The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Man, it's good to be back with you. What an amazing time of worship. I was thinking as we were singing, I give myself away, just how appropriate that is, right? My life is not my own. To you I belong, right? We are the Lord's possession, which is so funny, right? This idea of I don't belong to myself, but then I'm going to go ahead and give myself to you as if I have the authority to do that. So it's such an amazing thing to give our hearts to the Lord, right? We established last week about worship and the importance of worship and the foundation that worship is for missions. Man, I just was thinking, what can we give God, right? Even if I give him everything in me, if I pour my blood out to him, like, it's not enough to communicate his glory and the magnitude of how amazing he is, right? And so we come in here and we sing and we worship and we give ourselves away, but do you understand that's still so small in comparison to how big God is and how good he is? He deserves everything we are and more, right? This past week, we began our series on deconstructing missions, and we took the challenge of taking apart, kind of dismantling our preconceived ideas of missions so that we could begin to find a more Christ-centered heart about missions, right? The point in deconstructing missions is to hopefully expose some biases, some flaws, some inconsistencies in our thinking and about how we think about missions, how we do missions, what our personal missiology or our belief about missions is, and see if it's aligned with God's heart for missions and his heart for his creation, namely humanity, right? So we began this whole journey with this the fact that missions has to be built on a foundation of worship, that missions is not and never will be an end unto itself. Remember, missions is not ultimate. Missions is not the point of why the church exists. Worship is. Worship is. Because missions, remember, missions focuses on men, on humanity. Worship focuses on God. Man is not ultimate. God is. Again, when we leave this world, we will not be focused on missions ever again. Do you understand that? When Jesus comes back and it's all done, missions will be a foreign concept to us, but worship will continue forever. So true worship in the church is what we should be devoted to, giving our hearts completely to the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm yours. You do what you will with me. You are the greatest, most amazing one in all of creation, above creation, outside of creation, all of this, that you are so amazing. And here's the deal. True worship should always lead us into missions, right? As long as there is a breath in your earthly body, true worship should lead us seamlessly into a missional life. This is because when we submit ourselves to God, when we come to him and we say, you are the most amazing one in all of creation, there is none better than you, and then we hear what he says to us about his desire for us and for his creation, out of that worship we long to submit to him and do what he says. Right? When we submit to him, when we look into his word, when we dig into his Bible, we find these amazing truths of what he has said. We discover that he has a strong mandate for us to go and fulfill his work in the world. Right? God is doing something in the world, and he is inviting us, commanding us to go. Right? So what is this mandate for us? We'll recap this a little bit. We talked about this last week. It's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. In your blue Bibles, I think it's page 485 if you want to open up there. And it says this, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, again, at the beginning of this passage, he establishes something very important, his authority, right? The basis for which he is able to make such a bold and strong claim to go. I have the authority, and I'm making this command, go. He instructed that we go and that we cause people to become disciples, which we talked a little bit about last week. That's impossible. Do you understand that? That is impossible for you or me to cause someone to become a disciple. So he says, go and cause people to become disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe and do everything that I have commanded you. Which, by the way, if you're looking for an outline for discipleship, this is it, right? You go, you share the message of the gospel, you implore them to come to know this God that you have come to know and love and that loves you dearly. You baptize them, you lead them into obedience of following Jesus' command to be baptized, and then you walk with them day in and day out, telling them about what Jesus has spoken into your heart and what his word says, and then how do we submit to that and walk in that. So that is a great outline for discipleship, is you're seeking to minister to those around you. Matthew 28 is a great place for you to go to make that happen. Then he closes that passage there with one of the most comforting and encouraging passages of Scripture. I am with you always, forever. Right? You don't have to worry about being alone. See, people in this life, they're going to abandon us. They're going to let us down. But he is not. He will never leave us. How comforting is that? He called us onto a mission that is impossible for us to accomplish. And he says, don't worry. Don't worry, sweetie, I'm with you, right? That's our daddy. He's with us, and he's got this mission. He's walking with us. He's going, right? So the Lord has a heart for missions, and we as sold-out worshipers are to be the instruments by which he accomplishes that mission. So what is the next piece, right? If we've got a foundation of worship, what is the next piece? As we seek to love and glorify Christ in everything that we do and everything that we are, what is the next thing that we need to be thinking about so that we can be missional? Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. I think it's on page 473 in your blue Bibles. And we're going to attempt to kind of uncover some of the next building blocks of this missional call. Matthew 9 will give us at least two pieces in this puzzle, okay? So before we get started, I want to pray. I want to ask the Lord to be with us, because again, if he's not here, if he's not speaking, then why are we here, right? So let's pray. Father, you are God of all creation. You're the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. And in Mark 12, you make it clear that you desire worship, that we worship you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. God, the essence of our being is to be given over to you in worship. And Father, I pray that it's on this foundation that we establish our personal belief and corporate belief about missions, that we're devoted to you, our first love, our sustainer, our God. Father, we don't want to be like the church at Ephesus who did a lot of great things, but in the end, you said to them, you've abandoned your first love. God, I want TSF to have a strong culture of missions. But I don't want to lose the heart of being completely and totally sold out to you. That you're the reason that we're here. You are our bridegroom, the one who pursued our hearts and wooed us into relationship with you. The one who took on our sin at incredible cost to yourself, and in doing so, you've adopted me as a child. You've adopted us as your children into your family. You've given us your name. You're never going to cast us out. And because of that, we worship you and we want others to come to know that God. Yes. Father, I pray that you would meet with us this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us by your Spirit, your truth. And Lord, that you would break my heart, break our hearts for the things that break yours. And then I'm going to ask you if you would pray for me. Ask you that you would pray for me, that the Lord would speak through me, that I would be a willing vessel. And then, Lord, I ask that you would pray that the Lord would strike anything from my mouth that I would utter that's not of him. And that should anything that's not of him slip out, that it would blow away like chaff in the wind. Pray that for me, please. And now I want you to pray for yourselves. I want you to pray that the Lord would speak clearly to you, that your heart would know that the Lord has spoken, and that you would respond in faith, saying yes, no matter what he says. So take a second and do that now. Father, we love you, we praise you, we ask that you would be with us today as we open your word, and that you would prepare us to be willing and powerful vessels for your name. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, amen. As I said, we're in Matthew chapter 9, you can go ahead and turn there, it's on the screen as well. We're going to be in verses 35 through 38, I'm going to read the whole passage now, and then we'll begin to dig some of this apart. It says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So one of the things that I love about this passage is how rich and how full it is. But here's the deal. I think English fails us miserably with this passage. So we're going to, I apologize, we're going to be digging into some Greek words here. But there's some substance here that I want us to grab a hold of, and I don't want us to miss. Because if we miss it, then we're going to miss the bigger picture, okay? So before we dive into that, I want to point something out. That first verse there, verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages." This is a redundant verse. And what I mean by redundant verse is we've seen this again. Whenever redundancy happens in Scripture, it's worth a second look. Why did God say that twice? Or why did he say something similar to that twice? And so we take a look at this. In Matthew 4:23, just a few chapters earlier, we find this. Now stay on Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to look at verse 35 while I read this. Matthew 4:23 says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people," right? So almost verbatim, we have a repeat of this verse. Why? Why is this important that we note this? Because there's an important connecting piece here that we have to know before we springboard into chapter 9 and then the chapters following. Both of these passages, both of these verses summarize the ministry of Jesus. So Matthew 4:23 is ultimately the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the book of Matthew, right? So 4:23 is going to kind of kickstart us into the next several chapters where we see Jesus's ministry of teaching, of preaching, of healing, and of power. And so what we find is going out of Matthew 4:23, between Matthew 5 and Matthew 9, we have these amazing passages of Scripture, right? Matthew 5 starts off with the Sermon on the Mount. We get the Beatitudes, we get the Lord's Prayer. We find these unbelievable teachings and story about life and what is our life supposed to look like and what is a life that honors God and is glorifying to him. Then we find these crazy stories of Jesus' miracles, right? So in between chapter 5 and 9, we have a story about Jesus cleansing a leper. He heals a centurion's servant. He calms a storm. He casts demons out of two men. He heals a paralytic. He raises a little girl from the dead. When he's on the way to do that, he encountered the woman with the issue of blood, right? The one that reached out and touched his garment, and he healed her, right? He heals two blind men. He casts a demon out of a man who was made mute because of the demon and allowed the man to speak again. So Matthew 4:23 serves as almost like this thesis statement for the next several chapters that are going to happen, right? That Jesus came to teach, he came to preach or proclaim, and he came to heal, and then here's how it happened, right? That's the statement, here's how it happened. So when we run into this almost identical passage in Matthew 9:35, we have to ask the question, why? Why did the author say that again? What is the point? What's he driving at? I think that there are a couple of things that we have to think about, right? First, ultimately, when we see redundancy in Scripture, the Lord is wanting to emphasize a point, right? He's wanting to make sure that we understood what he said, right? Jesus was doing this. By the way, Jesus was doing that. So, yeah, you just said that. He's emphasizing a point. I think there's two fundamental reasons for these two passages here, okay? First is to look back and kind of forward at what Jesus did or what Jesus was going to do. Think of it like bookends. Right? As we have all these stories in between, think of the bookends that are kind of slapped up against this to begin the story and to wrap up the story, right? And what is the point? What is the thesis? Jesus is unreal. He is unbelievable. He is amazing. You wouldn't believe it if we told you all of it, but here's some of it, right? So these are the bookends to tell us the point that Jesus is pretty amazing, right? Going back to last week, Jesus is awesome. Worship him. That's kind of the point of that. The second thing is to look forward to what Jesus is going to do through his disciples and by proxy through us, right? So 4:23 opens into the ministry of Jesus. Check this out. 9:35 opens into the Lord's ministry through people, through us, right? So that kind of gives us this idea that this connecting piece is not simply looking back, but it's also looking forward. So as we look into this, here's the thing I'd say. Go take a look at the previous chapters and then the ones that are going to follow. It's interesting, in chapter 11, verse 1, we find this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Right? Kind of connecting that together. See, there is a huge story that the Lord is authoring. And that he is inviting us to be a part of it. So as we read Matthew 9 today, I want you to understand that this is the beginning of an incredible section of Scripture. And again, please go read, it, at the very least, chapter 9:35 through 11:1, right? And see what the Lord is calling us into. So what is the point? What is the point of chapters 5 through 9? And then this passage here, Jesus is giving us an example. He is setting the example of what a missional life or a missional lifestyle is supposed to look like. So back to 9:35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Here's the first thing that I notice about this passage. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't sitting on his couch waiting for things to happen, right? He's out. He's moving. He's active. He is out looking for people. Sure, there are moments where like people came and approached Jesus, but that is not his modus operandi. He was pursuing people. He wasn't passively waiting for them to come and meet with him, right? He's going after them. And in the Greek here, this word went is written in the imperfect, right? So what does that mean? It's written in the imperfect. It means that it points to this kind of ongoing and continuous process that the Lord is doing. Like, as he's going, he's continuing. This is what his life is all about. That's what it's about, is the going, the pursuing. This is not an isolated event for Jesus, right? It's not like Jesus, like one day he happened to be walking around and all of a sudden this stuff happened. No, this is what Jesus tuned his life to be like. It's not like Jesus was going on a mission trip, and as soon as the mission's done, he's packing everything up to head back to the wood shop because tables need to be built. Everything that he did was geared towards going and pursuing and chasing after, right? He knew everywhere he went that there were going to be people who needed a touch from the Lord. He knew that everywhere he went, there were going to be people who were in need that he could begin to step in and fill it up. So here's my question for us. Is that what our life looks like? Is that what my life looks like? Right? When I look in the mirror, do I say, yep, good job, you're just going? Or am I sitting there chained to the pew, right? Am I chained to the pew? Am I following the example of the Lord? Is the church, the Big C church, following the example of the Lord? Or are we spending a whole lot of time waiting for God to drop people at our doorstep so that we can share the gospel with them? I didn't see Jesus doing that. Go read the book. I'm telling you, don't just trust me. Read the book. Jesus isn't sitting in the wood shop and then getting knocks on the door and putting his hammer down so that he can go and minister to people, right? He put his hammer down and he goes out the door to minister to people. So look at me, Matt Prine. Do I step out of my office right over there so that I could go and intentionally minister to people, or do I wait for somebody to knock on the door and say, hey, I need some help? Do I ever walk out of my front door to go to my neighbor and say, how can I pray for you? What needs do you have that I can begin to maybe speak into or help with? Am I intentional about, are we intentional about that? Are we sitting around waiting for something to happen? I think that we're far too passive in how we operate. Far too passive. So Jesus' example is our charge, right? So he's setting an example for what missional life is to look like. He had this ongoing task of intentionally and actively seeking people out so that he could pour the gospel into them. And that's our charge. There's a guy named Michael Green. He wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew called The Message of Matthew. And he said this, missions is Jesus-shaped. If it does not embody something of Jesus' life and point people in repentance and faith to him, it will fail, right? So if at the very basic core of what we are doing, we are not going, our mission is going to fail. Jesus set a strong example, right? What did he say in the Great Commission? All authority is mine. Sit in the church pew and wait for people to show up. Don't open your front door unless somebody knocks. Don't talk to the guy in the cubicle next to you unless he starts the conversation. Hey, don't pray for those students unless they ask for prayer. No. All authority is mine. Go. This is strong, and I'm afraid I've missed it. I'm afraid that we have missed it, that one of the most basic components of this missional life is going. Cannot sit on the sidelines and expect to live a life of missional power for the Lord. We just can't. It is impossible. We can't succumb to the Christian ghetto mentality, right? That we all show up here on a Sunday morning and then, rah, 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 Jesus is awesome. It's so good. We feel so great. And we're going to go home. We're going to eat an amazing lunch because it's Sunday and that's what we do. And then nothing happens. I don't think that lines up with the Lord's example. And The cruddy thing about that is I look at my own life and I'm going, God, I've missed it. Lord, light that fire under me that when you say go, I don't say but. I just go. So here's my question for us, for you. The Lord has given us lots of opportunities here, right? Have you been to Jenny Lane? Have you been 3 miles down the road? We're out there 5 times a year, at least. We've been doing this for 9 years. Have you been? Have you been to Penitas? We go to Penitas a minimum of once a year, sometimes twice a year. We go there to build houses, run VBSs, plant gardens, build up churches, encourage people. You been there? Have you been to Uganda? It's a little harder one, bigger sell, right? I ask you this, do you sponsor a child? You pray for that child. You're doing everything you can to bend God's ear about that child. What about your one, the one person that the Lord has put on your heart? Are you pursuing that one so that you can teach them, so you can proclaim the gospel to them, so that you can bring healing to them through the love of Jesus Christ? Listen, I'm not saying that our projects are the end-all, be-all, because they're not, right? We're not that great. But they're pretty cool, and they're a great starting point. And so my question is, are you engaged as fully as possible? Are you going to move into this missional lifestyle, and are you going to start here, right? if you go to Jenny Lane, or you go to Panitas, or you go to Uganda, or you sponsor a kid from Uganda, or you go on some mission, that does not make you missional. Do you understand that? That is a wetting of your palate, that this is going to send you out, and you would begin to do ministry that TSF would not know anything about, but the kingdom of God would be expanded because of what you do after you've been had your appetite, you know, set on fire for this. If you're not actively engaged in one or more of these things, and you're not living intentionally to get outside of your little box, I'm not sure there's really any good excuse. Right? What are the excuses? What are you going to tell Jesus? What am I going to tell Jesus? Jesus, I was so tired. It was a long day. I just want to watch Netflix, Lord. Work was super busy this week. All those TPS reports, I can't do anything else. I have three little kids, and gosh, Lord, do you know how crazy these things are? And they don't stop eating. They're tearing the house apart. I'm so busy. I gave my tithe. Isn't that enough? That's just not my thing. I'll go do that. It's just not my thing. Or this one. I'm not good at talking. Moses tried that one, by the way. Go read up, see how that went for him. Listen. We're all gonna have excuses. That's our heart, right? Why we don't go. I don't think any of them's good. And I don't think we can go and say, okay, well, that's Jesus' example. But Matt, listen, that's Jesus. You know, he was God. I mean, can't do that, right? Like, it's impossible for me to live like Jesus, so I'm not really even going to try. Jesus was training his disciples as to how they were to live after he was gone. And by proxy, he's training us as to how we are to live now that he has filled our hearts and sent us out on mission. So we cannot have this excuse that we're not going to go because whatever, fill in the blank, it doesn't matter. This is the call of the Lord to go. Listen to this. He even said that this was his desire for us and that the work that we do, he said this in John 14:12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, right? So there's that excuse, shut down. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And as if that was not provocative enough, immediately after that he said, greater things. Greater things, right? So you're going, Jesus, you set the bar really high. And he goes, what? No, that's the first step. We're going up, right? We're going above and beyond. So while this, the going is not one of the building blocks, it's an important piece, right? This is not one of the places where we're going is our main point, but it is necessary, it is a necessary part of the equation for us. We have to purposefully and intentionally look for these opportunities around us all day, every day. There are opportunities, right? So what was Jesus doing? Why was he doing this? We see that Jesus was going, but why was he going? Why did Jesus actively pursue people? Why was he teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing people? What was his purpose? Go to the next verse, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the piece I want us to grab onto, and this is our building block, compassion. Compassion. As we've been deconstructing missions, remember, we established that worship is our foundation, that the glory of God is the drive, the ultimate drive for what we do missionally, and that we pursue missions because we want to expand the worship of God into hearts of people who are devoid of worship for him. And as we step into this, we find that missions is built with compassion. Says that he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them, right? Compassion is a deep feeling of sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied, listen to this, by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering, right? So we can't simply say, oh, poor you. It's, I hurt for you, and I'm going to step in to try and alleviate some of this hurt, some of this pain, some of this suffering. So Jesus, when he looks at these people, he has a sympathy and a sorrow for them because he sees his people and they're broken. But see, here's the thing. when we say it like this, when we just say the word compassion, we still fall short. This is where I was going. It's the Greek, right? The Greek word for compassion is the Greek word splanchnizomai. This word literally means to be twisted in your guts, right? This word is used only 11 times throughout the Bible, only in Matthew, Mark, and John. And each time that it's used of Jesus and how he felt about others, or in a parable that he told about somebody feeling this way for somebody else, right? We see it as he tells the parable about a king forgiving a debt, about the Samaritan seeing someone in need, about a father looking off in the distance and seeing his son coming home and being moved with compassion, being stirred in his guts, and it moves him to action. He's so moved. Jesus is so moved here that his stomach begins to twist up and it drives him towards action. See, this is a deeper emotion, a deeper feeling than simply pitying somebody, right? This is so much deeper and so much more impactful. Why? Why did he have this type of compassion for these people? The word describes these people as harassed and helpless. And again, English fails us. What we need to see here, the imagery that the passage would want us to begin to grasp is this, that a picture of a sheep who had been literally mangled, right? Think cut, torn, broken, and then thrown violently to the ground, right? We see harassed and helpless, be like, oh, that stinks to be harassed and helpless. How about twisted, broken, torn, ripped, shredded, and thrown on the ground like yesterday's garbage? This is a wretched thing, and Jesus is so broken by this. Why? Because people are valuable. You understand that? No matter who the person is, no matter what they look like or what their history has been, you have to understand that every person on the face of the planet has dignity, value, and worth because they're image bearers. No matter how violently you may disagree with them, that the Lord has authored his image into people. Remember Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our image. And so Jesus sees this. He sees that these people with dignity, value, and worth are being abused and neglected in every single way possible, and he is absolutely wrecked over it. And for us, for me, for you, are we going to have that type of compassion? Are we going to be filled with a gut-stirring compassion that we look at people and we're just absolutely broken over the fact that they are harassed and helpless, ripped and torn, thrown to the ground, that it's going to move us into action? One of the foundations of the cause of TSF, which a lot of you are like, what are you talking about? Go on the website, it's there, is that we are compassion mongers, right? It's one of our foundations of the cause at TSF, that we are compassion mongers, that we care for the marginalized, that we care for the oppressed, that we bring hope to those who have none. So here's the question. How do you know? How do you know if you've got that splanchnizomai going on in your gut? How do you know that you have that compassion for people? The Apostle Paul authored this pretty beautifully, right? Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul's torn up. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you realize what Paul just said? Paul's looking at his brothers, the Jews, and he's saying, I am so wrecked from my brothers that I would count myself cut off from Christ. You know what he's saying? Lord, if I could go to hell so that they might inherit eternal life, I want to do that. Whew. Golly, I'm not there. But I want to have that type of compassion. I want to have that compassion for people in my life. That I would do, my guts would be stirred for them, that I would be broken for them, that they don't bear the worship of Christ in their hearts. Does your stomach knot up when you think about them? Do you get sick to your stomach that unless Jesus intervenes, that unless Jesus does a miraculous saving work, that person or those people will go to hell? We're not playing a game here, right? Does it mess you up to think about that? Does it bring you anguish and sorrow to think about children who in Jenny Lane have no idea what it means to be loved? There are children there that have no idea what it means to be loved. Think about your own kids. How much do you love them? What would you do for them? You know there are children in Jenny Lane that their parents don't care about them. They're a burden. They don't want them. Does that tear you up? Does it cause you anguish to know that there are families in Penitas that are living in squalor and they are wasting away without the resources that they need because they're here illegally and they're afraid to say anything because they're going to get kicked out of the country? Does that bother you? Does that tear you up inside? That children are living in something that we would not put our dog in? Does it break your heart that there is a child in Uganda who has to fear being kidnapped by the village witch doctor and being brutally sacrificed to a demon? Does that not mess you up? Does it devastate you to think that your one, if they were to die in a car accident today, would spend all eternity separated from Jesus? Not just a few years, not just 100, eternity in pain, in agony, in suffering. Does that mess us up? Because, Lord, I hope it does. I think about some of the people that I love, and I think about the fact that if they were to die right now, they would spend eternity away from him, and that literally makes me feel ill. But I still think this falls so far short of what Paul was saying, right? Paul was saying this about people who wanted him dead. Are we there? But here's the thing. Before we have compassion, we have to see. We have to see. Notice it said Jesus saw the crowds. See, I think it's far too easy for us to turn a blind eye to things. Our culture is tuned this way, right? You live in a house that the front steps are typically about that big, and it's just big enough for somebody to get out of the rain while they knock on your door. There's no interacting with them, really. It's open the door. Hey, what do you need? Close the door. I'm done. You pull your car into a driveway, into a garage where you'll close the garage door behind you. You have a 6-foot privacy fence because, heaven forbid, we don't want to talk to those people that live right next door. You get in your car, you drive all the way to work, you pull into a parking garage, you go to your cubicle, get your head down doing your work. Our culture tunes us to not see those around us. And here's the deal. If we don't look, we think we can plead ignorance. Right? That's the best case scenario here, right? Oh, I'm just ignorant. Is anybody okay with that? Worst case, we don't care. We don't care, and neither of these is acceptable. When we do not see, or when we refuse to see, we are not moved the way that Jesus was moved with compassion, right? Some of you have never been out to Jenny Lane. You have no compassion for the people out there because you haven't seen it. You haven't been to Penitas, so you're not broken with the hurt that goes on there. Here's the deal. The brokenness in this life that the people that are apart from Christ are experiencing, that's the closest to heaven they're going to get unless we go, unless we see, unless we have compassion. When we truly see people with all of their hurts, struggles, and pains, when we see them the way that the Lord sees them, hopefully we're heartbroken, right? Hopefully we're broken by the things that break the Lord's heart. So that's what we need to be praying for, right? That the Lord would give us his eyes, that we'd be able to see people the way he sees people. Then, Lord willing, we will be moved with compassion for them, that we could leverage our lives and everything that we are, everything that we have for the kingdom and for his sake. But there's a call to action here, right? We have a Savior. He sees the crowds. He's moved with compassion. He's stirred in his guts. He sees their helpless state. And then what does he do? Verses 37 through 38, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Remember, We got done with the, we just got done talking about the section of scripture from Matthew 4:23 up to here, where Jesus has done unbelievable things. Now, the question I see here, Jesus sees this plight of the people. Why doesn't he just go, done? Right? We know he can. I'm not arguing that. He calmed a storm by just saying, stop. He cast out demons by saying, go. Doesn't it stand to reason that he sees a crowd of people harassed and helpless, that he could just go, done, right? Why? Why doesn't he? Why does he not do that? Because it's at this point that he invites you and he invites me into the story. And that's huge. It's absolutely huge. Here's the deal. This was his grand plan from the beginning, right? He was going to drive out the darkness by employing his creation to drive that darkness out, by employing us. This is the redemption part of humanity, right? We are created in his image to reflect and shine his glory throughout all the world. We break that, we shatter that in us, and then he comes. He's not going to let that continue. He steps in and he loves us too much. He's too concerned with his glory to let his glory be dragged through the mud like that, and he begins to rebuild it in us, right? If he just snaps it, his creation is still marred by the brokenness of his image in us. And so he says, no, I'm gonna redeem that, right? That glory that I envisioned in Genesis 1:26, I'm bringing that back. Where they're going to be carrying my glory into the world. See, he sees the magnitude of the situation. Majority of the human race is in a terrible state, but they're at a place where they're primed for a movement of God. That's the other thing. He said that the harvest is here. It's ready, right? Look at the harvest. These people are all ripe for the picking. Here's what this says. God had been moving in their hearts, speaking them to them for years, right? Speaking to their ancestors for thousands of years through the prophets, through angels, through ministry of John the Baptist, through the ministry of Jesus up to this point. He's been speaking to them. He's been priming them. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that for your one? See, I think some of us get this idea in our head, be like, oh, well, it's just me, and I'm going to carry this message of the gospel to this person. They're not going to respond to it very well. Have you thought about the fact that Jesus has already been talking to your one's heart? He's already started the work. Now he's saying, hey, come on, you going to go? Jeremiah, are you going to go? Are you? Carlos, are you going to go? Soya, are you going to go? I'm already talking to him. You're not doing this alone, remember? I am with you even to the end of the age. Are you going to go? Perhaps the Lord's already been moving in the hearts of those around you, and he's saying, just go. See, the only thing missing in this whole equation where he says, the harvest is plentiful, what's the thing missing? Laborers are few. Right? See, the problem is with a crop, when you plant a crop and it grows up and you don't bring that crop in, when you fail to harvest that crop, the grain or whatever it is begins to spoil. It dies on the vine. Right? Falls to the ground, it molds. If it starts to rain, it'll mold and rot. The birds will start to get it, the rodents, everything's going to be eating it, right? So what do we need to do? We need to go get the harvest. We got to bring the harvest in. If we don't, all the time and energy on that crop is wasted. So he's saying, look, the harvest, it's ready. It's abundant. It's plentiful. There are tons. The missing piece is laborers, right? So if I'm thinking about this, I'm like, oh, okay, Jesus, we're missing laborers. All right, let's go. Come on, let's grab our bags, let's go. Let's get our aprons on or whatever we need to harvest this crop, and let's get out there and let's start bringing this crop in, right? And that's not what Jesus says, because he doesn't think like us. What does he say? He goes to the next part. He goes in Matthew 38. Therefore, right, he says, remember, he said the harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. We feel like we've got a good answer to this. He says, no, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Send out laborers into his harvest. Side note, real quick, as you're reading through scripture and you see any phrase that says something like, therefore, and so, or because, right? You need to make sure that you got the point of the passage just before that. Because if you miss that, you're going to miss why we're supposed to be doing this. He says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. So he goes straight into prayer. He goes straight into prayer. And this is the place that most of us ignore, skip, or neglect. I do. We go straight to doing because we're good doers. We like our checklists. And he comes and he says, pray, pray. So, if you're keeping track and you're taking notes, trying to figure out this whole deconstructing missions thing, it begins with worship. It's our foundation. We add in compassion. And the next piece, prayer. Prayer. So how are we to pray? What does he say? He says, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. It's a big word. Go to the Greek, deathete. This is a more powerful statement than if Jesus had simply said, go pray. Right? This is to beg. This is to plead. This is to throw yourself on the ground in front of God, crying out for him to do something, to move. Right? And it comes from that brokenness in our compassion. We see the magnitude of the problem, and then we relentlessly chase after God, saying, God, you've got to do something. You see this? They're broken. They're torn. They're thrown to the ground. Lord, move. Please do something, because if you don't, they're going to die. They're going to perish. They're going to be apart from you forever. Pray earnestly. Communicates the gravity of the situation. I don't think Jesus is being dramatic here. I don't think Jesus was that type of guy to where he's like, I'm just going to be a little dramatic here to emphasize the point. I think he's dead serious that we are to pray earnestly. He was expressing this divine concern and love for people with the same concern that he planted into the disciples. He's wanting to plant that into us, that we would cry out to the Lord Christ. So we pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. A couple things here. First of all, don't forget who you are praying to. I think we carry far too much of this burden. He is the Lord of the harvest. Right? We look at this, we look up, we're going, Lord, the field is much too big. We can't do that. It's not your harvest, not my harvest, not TSF's harvest. Whose harvest is it? The Lord's. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. This is a massive task. This whole thing is his. Don't forget that. I'm not responsible for the growth or the harvest of the kingdom. He is, and he will use us in that means. God is the only one who can do that. So as we pray earnestly, do not forget that the harvest is his. So when you're praying for your family, when you're praying for your friends, when you're praying for your coworkers or anyone else that you're ministering to, you have to remember that the Lord is doing his work that's going to bring them to that point of harvest. Right? We get so ready, we want to pluck it off the vine. At the house, we've got a little garden, right? And we've been planting tomatoes and bell peppers and all of that stuff. And so we have a fence around the garden because the dogs go in there, and also we have three kids. Jace, one of the things that he does, it's like, oh, look, there's something on there. Let's just yank it right off. And he pulls it before it's ready, and now we've got a green tomato or a bell pepper that's like that big. It's like, what are you going to do with that? God is preparing his harvest. He is going to bring this to the point of being ready, and then he will send us. I have to remind myself of this, that he's doing the work necessary to bring them to that point. He is not a God that needs to be micromanaged. He's got it, Christian. Second thing we need to remember as we pray, because the harvest belongs to the Lord, we can trust that he will accomplish his task. It's his. It's his. He will accomplish the task. So when I want to get ahead of the Lord, and when I get worried that it's never going to happen for so-and-so, they're too hard, their heart's too rock solid, this is never going to happen. Before we get in there, I have to remember that the Lord is not in the business of missing his mark. He's not. The Lord is not in the business of bringing a harvest to the point of being ready and just letting it die there. The Lord has not forgotten them, and while it may seem like it's taking far too long for them to ripen, the Lord of all creation knows exactly when and how that's going to happen. We just need to trust him that he loves his harvest. He loves his harvest. So what are we praying for? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We are to pray that the Lord send out laborers, right? The prayer is that God would find, call, recruit, send out laborers, right? So when we pray, we have to understand what we're asking for. Again, Greek word. the word for send out, the Greek word ekbalo. This is an interesting word because it's not simply, hey, would you send me a letter? Would you send this out? This is a violent thrusting forth. You understand? To give you a gravity about this, this is the exact same word that is used earlier in chapters 8 and 9 when Jesus cast out demons. Think about that. So Jesus goes to a demon-oppressed person and sends them out. That's what God's telling us to pray for. He's telling, pray for ekbalo. Pray for a casting out, a thrusting forth, right? It's almost like this violent term. What are we praying for? We're praying for people to be uprooted, thrust forward, and sent out with a purpose to cause a significant chance, a change of state by decisive action. That's ultimately what we're asking the Lord to do. Do this and do it with power and do it with glory. So when we pray for him to do this, we're asking for him to uproot people out of their current situation and get them moving, to thrust them forth for the purpose of laboring in the field of the Lord. Right? This is no small thing. No small thing. When it happens, happens at a cost. The person who is thrust forward, they are now engaged for the Lord's purpose and for the Lord's call. They are not their own. This means that they might have to sell everything and move overseas. But it might mean that they're ripped from their complacency in their day-to-day life, and they're focused on truly pouring the gospel into their friend that they've known for 30 years and they've never really shared Christ with. Here's a question. If the Lord ekbalos us, and it's grammatically terrible, but let's not go there. If the Lord ekbalos us, is it even possible for life to remain just the same? Easy enough to pray for the laborers. Here's the deal. What if we are meant to be the answer to that prayer? What if you are meant to be the answer to that prayer? It's real. See, I can pray for the Lord to raise up James Riggins, send him to the Philippines. Pray for the Lord to raise up Addison Zodi, send him to Japan. Pray for the Lord to raise up Jamie Stewart, send her to Prague. Or even for the Uganda team that's going to be leaving, or the Panitas team. But what if you were meant to be the answer to that prayer? Here's the answer, you are. We must be ready to stand before the Lord like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:8 when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am. Send me." Will we align with the Lord to see his mission accomplished? That's my question, right? As we build this missiology, this personal belief, this corporate belief about missions, is this going to be us, right? That we're going to be worshipers who love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we would see people and have compassion for them, and that we would pray and ask the God to send people out. Is that going to be us? He comes to us this morning, and I think he begins asking us about that, right? He comes and he says, Christ follower, Christian, do you love me? Am I your all-satisfying treasure, that there is nothing else on this earth that you desire above me? Is that me in your heart? And hopefully we respond, yes, Lord. Yes, you are my all-satisfying treasure. You are the one I love above all else. I want to worship you with the utter essence of who I am, the deepest part of who I am. I wanted to cry out to you as being good and holy. And he says, okay, good. Good. Do you know that I'm passionate about my glory being spread throughout the earth? Do you know that my grand story is to author faith into the hearts of people who have no faith, to author worship into the hearts of people who do not worship? Do you know that that's what I'm doing so that I can get the most glory possible? And we say, yes, Lord, absolutely. We believe that. We see that in Matthew 28. We see that throughout your scripture, that your heart is that people know you. And then he comes to us and he says, my heart's broken for these people. I want to save them. They're hurt. They're torn. They're broken. They've been thrown to the ground. They've been cast aside. They've been abused and neglected in every way possible. They're headed for eternal destruction, and they're going to be separated from me forever. And because of that, I'm filled with a gut-wrenching compassion for them. I want change. I want to see their life change. My heart is broken. Will you see them like I see them? Will your heart break for them? And hopefully we respond, yes, Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Then he comes and he says, hey, the work is big. It's huge. It's massive. Here's what I want. Harvest is ready. There are too few laborers. Will you pray? Will you pray? That's what he's asking us, right? Christian, will you pray? Will you ask me to do the work that's necessary? I'm not asking you to go and start doing your little thing. I'm asking you to stop and pray and say, Lord, send out laborers. Cast them out. Thrust them forth with this divine mission, this divine mandate. Will you pray that I do the work necessary to mobilize people to bring in the harvest? And we say, yes, Lord, we pray, we beg, we plead with you to do this. We devote ourselves to be people of prayer. Man, I hope that's true of me. I want to be devoted as a person of prayer. There's some people of prayer in this church. Hope you know that. But is our church going to be marked by that? Not just a few people, a subset of TSF being marked as people of prayer. Are we as a church going to be, by and large, people of prayer? Will we devote ourselves to that? And that's what he's saying. Pray. We're going to plead with the Lord. Devote ourselves to this. Fall on our faces asking him to send out laborers. And then I think he comes back to us after that and he says, great, that's awesome. Doing what I've asked you to do. Now, go. Will you go? So here's my question for you. Will you? Will you? Will your heart break for those that don't know him? Will your heart break for the fact that there are people whose hearts are devoid of worship for God? Will you be moved with compassion into action? Will you cry tears for those who are harassed and helpless? So what's our commitment today? Cry out to the Lord God, whose heart is full of compassion, and pray that he lights us up with that same compassion, that we could see people the way he sees people, that we wouldn't carry prejudice or bias into this, that we would just see people, image of God, image bearers that are broken, harassed, and helpless. Our commitment is to pray earnestly for the Lord's provision of these laborers, right? And that he would begin to move. And then I think that he would prime us, right, for next week and where we're going with this deconstructing missions, and then for next year, for the rest of our lives, that we would go. So here's the deal. We're going to respond by singing, worshiping, right? Remember, it's where we start. Worship, compassion, prayer. And as we respond, as you sing, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you are willing to step into this and give the Lord your heart and say, I'm going to pray earnestly. I'm going to devote myself to that. Understanding that when you do that, you could be the answer to that prayer. If that's you and you're willing to do that, I want you to stand up and as we sing, just lift your hands up to the Lord. Right? It's a sign of surrender. It's a display of surrender in our hearts. Say, Lord, okay, I'm yours. I'm yours. Whatever you want to do, there are people around me that are harassed and helpless. Here I am. Can I go? Will you send me? Will I be one of those laborers? So that's what I'm asking you to do. And just talk to him. We're going to be singing about our hearts being broken, crying tears for those around us that don't know Jesus. Simply raise your hand and say, Lord, I will go.